I always find it interesting when you look in Holy Scripture, how many different ways there are to go about it. If you do it right, you always come to the same conclusion, and you could be pretty sure that your way of reading Scripture or looking at Scripture, a theme you might detect in Scripture, is off base if it doesn't lead you inevitably to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Scripture is not a waxen nose, but we've been talking for the last week at least with Pastor Chad Bird about this theme of trees in the Scripture. Today we'll turn to the staff of Moses, and we'll begin our conversation with him talking about this theme itself. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live Monday. It's the 12th of September. Man, I cannot believe this. Summer is over, and September is almost half over. I would like to have a brake pedal on time for just a minute, kind of slow down and get a few things done. Monday is here already, and we've got a busy day ahead. We've got four guests and then an exciting third hour. Holly Pivick will join us in 25 minutes to talk about something I've had my eye on for about 5 years now. It's called the Apostolic Prophetic Movement. It has been spearheaded by many, but most notable among them, C. Peter Wagner, once a great church growth guru, now calling himself an apostle on earth and very willing to set up what he calls a new church structure. Looks like he's going to be the head of it, or at least him and a couple other apostles he sees fit to name. We'll be talking about that. They say an apostle in every city, every major city in the United States, and this will be the key to evangelizing the world. Then, in the second hour of the program, Pastor Aaron Cook joins us. We'll be talking about worship, the kind of worship that pleases God. And then, Dr. Gene Edward Veith joins us to talk about two issues. First of all, of course, yesterday was the fourth anniversary of the terrorist attacks on 9/11. And we'll also be talking about Pope Benedict with Dr. Gene Edward Veith. That'll bring us to the third hour. In the third hour, we have audio from outside and inside the Senate chamber, where, of course, for the last several hours, senators on the Judiciary Committee have been making their opening statements as the hearings begin for John Roberts to be Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. We'll bring you some of that audio and get your reaction in a third hour of Issues, Etc., devoted to your phone calls, your questions, and your comments. Open lines in the third hour. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Chad Bird is a regular guest here on the program. We continue our conversation with him on the theme of trees in Scripture. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the new Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. Pastor Bird, welcome back.
Thanks. I'm glad to be back.
Let's, as we pause here for a moment before we go on to the staff of Moses, let's talk about this theme that you find in Scripture. I mean, people can find themes. What are we to discover in this theme of trees throughout Scripture?
The basic message that we are not only attempting to discover but revealing through each of these lessons is that the Scriptures are not just a collection of various writings from various authors over several centuries, but in fact there is a unifying author and a unifying message. The author that unifies it all is God Himself, because He has inspired these Scriptures. He has led and guided the authors, the men who wrote these books, to communicate His own word. And so, because there's one author, one divine author, there's a unity to these books. And there's also a unified message, which we spoke about earlier. And that message is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. His birth, suffering, death, and resurrection is the only means of salvation for us. And so, as we read from Genesis through Revelation, we hear one message repeated time and time again, directing us to the Son of God, who is also our Savior.
Can this this way of reading Scripture, finding a theme, can it get out of hand, take on a life of its own, or otherwise misguide us?
I certainly would leave open that possibility, and no doubt that has happened on numerous occasions where things are misconstrued or misinterpreted, misapplied in any number of ways. What's important no matter what the theme is, whether it's trees or water or food or anything else, is to keep before you the picture of Jesus Christ. Because if the theme is not in some way related to him, then something has gone wrong. For instance, if one were to trace the theme of finances throughout the scripture and to discern what the scriptures have to teach us about giving money, about using our resources wisely, and to do that apart from Jesus Christ would be to misinterpret the scriptures, because both the beginning and the end, the be-all and the end-all of these scriptures is Christ himself.
Now, you begin your conversation on the staff of Moses in a larger context, and that is kind of how God works or who God chooses to work through in both the Old and the New Testament. You say God almost invariably chooses the underdog, whether it be an individual or a group of people. Why begin there?
I think beginning there is, first of all, it's going to coincide very well with talking about the staff of Moses. But above that, what it accents for us is the fact that God is always choosing that which we, by our own wisdom, would not choose. He's always choosing that which you wouldn't expect God to choose. He chooses that which is weak, that which is lowly. He chooses the underdog. And there's a reason he does that. He does it in order that we might learn that these great things that are accomplished aren't accomplished by human wisdom or human effort, human ingenuity. They're accomplished by God himself using these weak, humble, simple instruments to accomplish salvation for his people. And so he teaches us, by doing that, to live not by our own power or our own wisdom, but instead solely by his word.
Moses is an outcast from Egypt, or I guess you could say he's gone into self-imposed exile from Egypt, fallen quite a way. He's shepherding his flocks in Midian, where, well, decades ago he had been in the royal family of Egypt, and now all he's got standing before God is a shepherd's staff. Talk about that.
Yeah, he's at the burning bush. God, of course, has appeared to him, as we discussed last time, the Son of God in the form of an angel. And Moses has already begun to ask certain questions, which reveals he is very hesitant to take on the task that God has called him to. God is going to send him down to Egypt to lead the people of Israel out of slavery. And Moses looks at himself. He looks at his situation, and he more or less says, there's no way this is going to happen. And so he starts to come up with reasons, or really excuses, as to why he is really not the one that God should use to accomplish this. And that's where the staff comes in. At the beginning of chapter 4, Moses says, what if the Israelites won't believe me, or what if they won't listen to what I say? What if they claim that the Lord has not appeared to me? Then what do I do? And this is, as I say, when the staff comes into the story, because God tells Moses to throw his staff down. And so he throws it on the ground, and lo and behold, it turns into a snake. Moses runs away from it. Then God tells Moses to pick up the snake, which, amazingly, he does. He reaches and grabs it by the end of the tail, and then, lo and behold, once more, it returns to being a staff. And the Lord says that this is a sign for faith. He says this is going to happen in order that the Israelites may believe that I am the one who appeared to you and who has sent you.
Now, is there more to this than just, well, if a staff is going to transform into an animal, it's going to transform into an animal that looks like a staff, and that's the closest contender there is probably the snake. Is there some significance to the serpent imagery here?
I really think that there is. If you look at the theme of the snake throughout the scriptures, it's almost completely a negative picture. Of course, this all begins in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan assumes the disguise of a serpent, and he slithers into Eden and tempts Adam and Eve into sin, and there begins all of the sin and death and heartache that afflicts mankind. So from the very beginning, the animal that is most closely associated with the devil is the serpent, and that continues to be an image of temptation, of sin, and of death from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, where once again we hear about the ancient serpent who is the devil. So I don't think that it's mere coincidence that the staff turns into a serpent and then back into a staff.
Can we infer anything here that there is, with Moses not just simply tossing down the staff and it becomes a snake, but taking it back up again, and it becomes a staff again? Is there anything there?
I think so, in that we have this, first of all, this image from nature, if you will. It's a common staff, just as God created it to be, a piece of wood. And then it's transformed into that which is a symbol of evil, until God's man, God's messenger, Moses, reaches out and grabs it in faith according to the word of God, and then it changes back from this image of evil into that which is really an emblem of God's good creation. So it's somewhat of a visual parable, if you will, about what Moses' own mission is going to be, because his people are being held in bondage. They're being held in bondage as a result of the work of Satan himself. Egypt is a symbol of Satan's kingdom. But when Moses goes down there and preaches the word of God, what's going to happen is they are going to be led forth from this serpent-like captivity back to where God would have them to be. So this transformation from evil into good is pictured for us in the transformation of the serpent back into the staff.
But it seems kind of discouraging, Pastor Byrd, that when Moses gets his grand opportunity, Moses and Aaron, before Pharaoh, to show this very sign to the king of Egypt that he is acting upon the commission of God himself, Pharaoh just claps his hands, his magicians wander in, and through their secret arts, they do exactly, or at least it appears to be, that they do exactly what Moses does with their staffs.
It certainly appears that way. This is, in fact, one of the first three or four times in which these hired magicians, if you will, of Pharaoh are going to, in some way, whether through magic or whether through trickery or whether through Satan's power, we don't know, but in one way or another, they, to some extent, mimic the miracles of Moses. So here they mimic them by seemingly making their own staffs turn into serpents. But then what's important in this story is to note what happens at the end, because this staff of Moses, staff of Aaron, staff of God, it swallows up the other staffs of Pharaoh's magician. So even in that action itself, it demonstrates that the God of Moses is going to overcome the so-called gods of the Egyptians, and those gods were often, in fact, symbolized by serpents. So even though it seems as if it's a letdown, in fact, it's not, because at the end it demonstrates God's forthcoming victory.
We're talking about the staff of Moses. Pastor Chad Byrd is our guest. In about 15 minutes on the program, we'll talk with Hallie Pivick about the apostolic and prophetic movement and American evangelicalism. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Well, this staff is instrumental, and that's kind of the confusion here, because I think we want to make it a magic staff or a wizard staff or something like that. But it is instrumental in many things that Moses will do at God's command for the people of Israel, bringing the plagues for one. Talk about that, if you would, Pastor Byrd.
Yeah, one of the things I should say at this point to point out is that is the name that's applied to the staff. And this has to do with an answer to your question, because in two places, in Exodus 4 and then in Exodus 17, we have a very striking name given to this piece of wood. It's not called the staff of Moses or the staff of Moses' brother Aaron. Instead, it's named the staff of God. It's not like it's some sort of rod that fell down from heaven now, a piece of celestial wood, but it's still the common piece of wood. But now God's claimed it to be his own. He's put his own name on it. He's marked it with his word, and so this staff which is just a simple piece of wood, is now more than that, because it's God's own wooden arm, if you will, powerfully working that which he wills on earth. Now, some of the things which he wills are these 10 plagues that befall Egypt. And in about half of these plagues, the staff of Moses, the staff of God, is the instrument that is used to bring down God's plague upon the Egyptians. So God doesn't just speak, Moses doesn't just speak, but this rod becomes the image, the icon, the picture of God's arm on earth, in this case, wreaking havoc in Egypt, as later it will actually bestow benefits upon Israel.
One of those benefits, of course, is cannot be forgotten, should not be forgotten, and that is the means by which God delivers the people out of Israel. Moses is to hold his staff out over this great barrier sea that blocks them, but it stands between them and freedom.
That's right. That is, in some ways, what one might call the 11th plague upon Egypt, while at the same time being the means of deliverance for Israel. They're caught there between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, and God commands Moses to raise his staff over the sea, and once more, through that instrument, God parts the waters so that his people are able to pass safely through, but at the same time, he brings these waters crashing down upon the heads of the Egyptians, thus destroying the enemy. And I might add that here we have a very powerful image of what God does in his church now in holy baptism, because the crossing of the Red Sea is very similar to what God does for us in holy baptism. There's both death and life. Just as the Red Sea was life for the Israelites and death for the Egyptians, so in baptism, God uses water to kill the Pharaoh within us, if you will, the old Adam, to drown him in these waters, while at the same time, he brings forth a new man alive that's like Israel of old.
At another point in their exodus and their journey in the wilderness, God commands Moses to strike a rock so that the people will have water to drink, and he commands him to use this staff to do so. What is that about?
That's a fascinating story, because not only just because of that story, but because of the connections that that story has with several New Testament passages. The people of Israel have been several days in the wilderness. They're grumbling because they don't have any water. And so God tells Moses what to do, to use the very same staff by which he brought evil down, punishment down upon the Egyptians, now to bring forth good for the Israelites. And so he strikes the rock, and out gushes this water for Israel to drink. Now, what's fascinating, as I said, is its connection with the New Testament. There's two places, at least, where this is significant. One is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock that followed the Israelites was, in fact, Christ. It wasn't just a rock, but it was the Son of God himself. In fact, Exodus says that the Lord stood upon the rock. So the Lord standing upon the rock was none other than the Son of God. So the rock and Christ are both joined together by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Then the second text that's important for this is crucifixion, as it's described in John's Gospel, because there the soldier pierces the side of the rock Christ with his spear, and out gushes blood and water. And just as that water quenched the thirst of the Israelites in the Sinai wilderness, so what this water that comes from the body of our Lord does is it quenches our spiritual thirst, as well as washes us in holy baptism. And the blood that comes forth from his side is the blood by which we are made alive, the blood that Jesus gives us to drink in his holy supper.
Is there also a connection, Pastor Byrd, between the use of the staff of God by Moses and Aaron at the time of war with the Israelites and what Christ has done for us at the cross?
Yes, a couple of chapters later in Exodus 17, we have a battle scene between the Israelites and one of the enemy nations around them. And as these enemies attack Israel, God tells Moses to stand up on a hill and to raise the staff of God in his hand, and God will, when Moses does that, God will give the Israelites victory. Now, when you think about it, just from a completely objective point of view, it's, well, according to human reason, it seems to be ridiculous. You can imagine what the enemy would have thought if the Israelites were claiming this was going to give them victory the next day. But in fact, it does. Moses stands and holds the staff as long as he can. Then Aaron and Hur have to end up holding his arms up. And as this staff is extended in the air, in fact, God does give victory to the Israelites. Now, throughout the history of the church, beginning already in the second century with Justin Martyr, this was held up as an image, an Old Testament image of the cross. Because we can certainly see a pattern there, that God works through these seemingly foolish, simple, ordinary means, like a man and a piece of wood, to give victory to his people. So he did with Moses and the staff, and so he does with our Lord as he's crucified upon the piece of wood called the cross. In both, he gives us victory through seemingly foolish means.
Then, finally, with only a minute, Pastor Byrd, does God still use a staff today, or staves, to work miracles and provision and protection among his people?
He does use something that we could liken to a staff, in that it's just the common things of nature. I mentioned one or both of these already, and that is holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are, at their core, they are just simple elements of creation. Just like the staff was wood, so we have water in baptism and bread and wine in Holy Communion. And just as God used that wooden staff to bring about life and blessing and victory for his people in old, so he uses the water of holy baptism to wash us clean and to grant us forgiveness. He uses the bread and wine to place his body and blood in to give us forgiveness, life, salvation, immortality. So he does still use these staffs, these simple things of creation, in order to give all sorts of heavenly blessings to his church.
Is this what the psalmist means with only about 10 seconds here, when even in the context of the Old Testament, in that familiar Psalm 23, he talks about the Lord's shepherding and his rod and his staff comfort me?
That's right. The means that God himself employs to shepherd us, to protect us, are his word and are his sacraments. And so they are the ones that guide and protect and comfort us as we journey toward our heavenly home.
Pastor Chad Byrd, thank you for being our guest.
You're very welcome.
Pastor Chad Byrd is assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of this new Bible study titled Trees, a Theme Throughout Scripture. For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or you can find their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Holly Pivick, and we're going to be talking about a new movement being led by C. Peter Wagner, the Apostle and Prophetic Movement.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does the Book of Mormon tell the real story of the lost tribes of Israel emigrated to North America, or was the Book of Mormon copied by Joseph Smith from someone else's fiction? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, the Spalding Enigma. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the Book of the Month there at our homepage, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, The Spalding Enigma, or visit our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
This Global Minute probes the delicate question of what our retirement years should look like. Doug Nichols with Action International Ministries delivers a strong exhortation.
So much to be done, and highly gifted and godly people are playing what? Shuffleboard. Senior citizen hedonism. Living for yourself instead of for Christ the last quarter of your life.
With the aging population in North America outpacing that of younger adults and nearly 2 billion people in the world having never heard of Christ, pray how God can use you for His glory in your retirement years. Obtain your free CD copy of Doug Nichols' challenging message, Let the Gray Heads Arise. Let the Gray Heads Arise. Call 1-800-268-0461. 1-800-268-0461. And ask for your free CD.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Last Thursday, Reverend Oswald Hoffman died. Dr. Hoffman was one of America's best-known and loved clergymen. For 33 years, he was the speaker of the Lutheran Hour radio program, the world's oldest syndicated weekly religious broadcast. He had a unique voice. I've never heard anything like it. And it conveyed a down-to-earth humanity that he mixed naturally with heavenly optimism, and he centered it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Hoffman once told me about a preaching tour in Vietnam during the war. One day he was struggling over a message he was to deliver to the troops, not knowing how best to express that good word from God that the troops needed to hear. He found the way. One of the soldiers told him in conversation that he couldn't wait to get out of Nam and get back to the real world. That was it, Dr. Hoffman told me. That was his message. Soldier, this is the real world. Fightings and fears and death. This is the real sinful world. And it was for this that Jesus Christ came. Christ, who, 2 Timothy 1:10 says, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Resurrection was a part of the message he never forgot. Let's not forget it in our versions of the real world. I'm Dale Meyer.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis. I've been watching this movement for some time. At first, when I heard it, I couldn't believe it. But it's lo and behold, it's true. In fact, I've been hearing about it many different places. The Apostolic and Prophetic Movement. And it started, well, with a number of people, but C. Peter Wagner is the name that most people will recognize. He was once of church growth fame. He's moved on to bigger and better things. We're going to talk about the Apostolic and Prophetic Movement and American Evangelicalism for the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Holly Pivick is our guest. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Aaron Cook will join us to talk about worship, and Dr. Gene Edward Veith of World Magazine will join us to talk about the fourth anniversary of 9/11 and Pope Benedict. Third hour, open lines, we'll be talking about Roberts and the nomination, that is, the nomination hearings that are underway right now as we speak. Holly Pivick is managing editor of Biola Connections at Biola University, author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Growing Apostolic Prophetic Movement Makes Inroads into Evangelicalism. Holly, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Thanks for having me on the program.
So what is this movement?
Well, this movement is seeking to restore the offices of apostle and prophet to the church, and these would be offices equal to the Old Testament prophets and the first century apostles. And these offices are believed to be the foundation of the church. So according to this movement, the foundation of the church has been missing since the first century, and they are seeking to put that back into place.
What is the role of C. Peter Wagner in the Apostolic and Prophetic Movement?
Yes, Dr. Wagner he's considered one of the foremost leaders of the movement. He actually coined the term New Apostolic Reformation. And he is over an organization known as the International Coalition of Apostles. He's the presiding apostle over about 250 apostles. And he also founded a new apostolic seminary known as the Wagner Leadership Institute, among other things, writing books, promoting the movement, endorsing books that promote the movement, these type of things.
Now most people would be familiar with C. Peter Wagner's name via the church growth movement.
Mm-hmm.
It was about the late 90s when C. Peter Wagner started talking about a signs and wonders movement,
mm-hmm.
and now it seems to have flowered into something a little more structural here. What's the plan of the apostolic and prophetic movement?
Well, I think the plan is to get apostles and prophets into place, to get all the church under their authority. And once that's accomplished, then the apostles and prophets believe they'll be able to lead the church, a church that's now more powerful, that's not fragmented, that's united to finish the Great Commission, and to some actually believe to restore the earth before Christ returns. And they believe that Christ cannot return until this missing component is put into place.
So if someone sitting in a church sees some of the books that are connected with the apostolic and prophetic movement, the new apostolic churches, mm-hmm. Changing Church, and others that are on bookshelves in Christian bookstores, and they hear, say, oh, there's an apostle in Detroit, or there's an apostle in New York, is this what they're hearing about, the apostolic and prophetic movement?
Yes, this would be part of this movement. Those type of apostles would be known as regional apostles. There are different types of apostles, and one type would be an apostle who they believe God has assigned to a certain city or region, and that all Christians within that city or region must be submitted to their authority in order to be in line with God's work and plans.
What does that exactly mean? I mean, if C. Peter Wagner were to show up on my doorstep and say, submit to my authority,
mm-hmm.
I would say, well, take it up with my boss, or if I were feeling dismissive, or I might say, where do you get your authority? Where does he claim to come by the title apostle?
They believe that all the apostles were given their authority by God. And one way they believe that authority is authenticated is by the performing of signs and wonders. But they believe that they would say apostles are not self-appointed. They're appointed by God. But, of course, who says they were appointed by God? We need to trust what they say. But they would say that because of their many followers who recognize that they're from God, that's how they gain their authority.
So if I were, I'm trying to be, I am being facetious.
Mm-hmm.
So just bear with me if you would, Holly.
Okay.
If I were to say, look, I've got a nationally syndicated radio program. I could garner some followers. I am an apostle. Someone says, how do you know? I said, well, God told me I'm an apostle. Have you done miracles? Yeah, I did one in my kitchen this afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
What's to stop the apostolic and prophetic movement from saying, okay, join the band of the apostle?
You know, I really don't know. They're trying to bring more accountability into the movement by establishing organizations like the International Coalition of Apostles. But according to Wagner and others in the movement, nobody under the authority of an apostle can question the authority of the apostle, not the pastors. No one. And so really you have to trust the apostles. Wagner will say, well, these apostles are very humble people. They're not prone to abuse authority, because if they were, they wouldn't really be an apostle. But really this is, you know, trust us kind of argument.
Does it seem to be catching on in mainstream evangelicalism?
Yes, very much so. More books are being published by mainstream evangelical publishers, like The Restoration of Apostles and Prophets, which was recently published by Thomas Nelson, and that's by Hector Torres. Also, some more mainstream evangelical leaders are involved in this movement and promoting the movement. Ted Haggard is on the International Coalition of Apostles, and he's also the current president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And one of the pastors of one of the largest mega churches in America, New Life Church in Colorado Springs, among others. Jack Hayford recently hosted a symposium which promoted this movement. George Barna, the evangelical pollster, is on the board of regents of Wagner's New Apostolic Seminary. So there do seem to be more and more mainstream evangelical leaders who are lending their support to this movement.
Does C. Peter Wagner, for one, since he claims to be not only the apostle, but the apostle above all apostles,
mm-hmm.
does he claim to have had the verifying signs and wonders attend his apostolic ministry?
You know, I couldn't say that for sure. I know I've read a bit about that, and I think he might, but I honestly, I would feel a little uncomfortable saying that.
Okay, then one more question on before we get to the criticisms of the apostolic and prophetic movement, Holly. What if everything goes as Wagner and the other apostles, so-called apostles, envision it will, mm-hmm. and as the so-called prophets prophesy it will, what will the end product look like? What will the apostles do? What will the prophets do? What will the rest of us do?
Right. Well, once they're in authority, they believe that the church will become united, that all the divisions in the church will go by the wayside, and as people come under their authority, the church will become much more powerful because now it's a church that's moving in signs and wonders, that's moving according to the government God signed, and they believe that that the Great Commission will be accomplished under their, will be fulfilled under their authority. They believe that in some cases, people like Bill Hammond will say that the apostles and prophets will actually call down God's judgments upon the unbelievers, upon the apostate church, which would be supernatural judgments, natural disasters, these type of things. And actually, the things we read about in the book of Revelation, they would actually be bringing down upon the wicked.
And would they consider at this point churches or individual Christians who refuse to submit to the apostolic authority of Wagner and others to be illegitimate churches?
Yeah, well, they would say in Peter Wagner's book, Changing Church, his recent book on the movement, he says that people who criticize this movement are motivated by one of the highest-ranking demonic principalities. Repeatedly, the critics of this movement, like myself, are compared to Pharisees. They're said to have the Jezebel spirit that opposed Elijah. And so they're often said to be, you know, enemies of God and what he's doing on earth. And so some in the movement have actually suggested that there will be a civil war coming within the church between those who accept the prophets and apostles and those who don't. And they believe that ultimately the apostles and prophets will win because they believe that this was prophesied in Scripture in various places.
How do the critics of the apostolic and prophetic movement, how do they deal with this thing?
The critics of the movement, how do they, you mean how do they?
Well, who are they and what are they saying?
Well, most of the critics, the Assemblies of God is, I would say, one of the most vocal critics. The Assemblies of God USA, they issued a position paper, I believe it was in 2001, and it was titled Apostles and Prophets. It's available on their website, and they argued that the restoration of these offices is unbiblical. It opens the door to abusive leadership. Other critics of the movement, there's a lot of critics on the Internet, people with Internet ministries who are critiquing the movement, critiquing the many false prophecies that have come out of this movement, those type of things.
Now, how would they respond to, since their picture of the church is of one that is restored to apostolic authority, one that is now going to have visible signs and wonders attending it, one that is going to be powerful, perhaps even crush its enemies with divine judgments, and they say this is the way God always intended it, two questions. Mm-hmm. Would they say that in the intervening time before C. Peter Wagner came along, that the church had fallen away from apostolic authority?
Yeah, they say a couple different things about that. All of the literature on the movement that promotes the movement says that God is restoring the church to its correct church government and that it did fall away by giving up those two offices throughout the history of the church. Others will be a little more gracious and say, well, the church, it did fall away, but God always intended to restore it in the end times, and so they won't be as hard on the church.
And then how do they respond that to the, kind of the biblical argument that during the genuine apostolic era, where the Christ-appointed apostles mm-hmm. were alive and well in the church, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That the church was not at the peak of its power and prowess and influence, but in fact, a quite a weak and powerless church, but it had nothing other than the message of Christ and Him crucified to proclaim.
Right, right. Well, they quote Haggai, I believe it's Haggai 2:9, saying the glory of the latter house, meaning the last day's church, they say, will be greater than the glory of the former house, meaning the first century church. And so they believe it was prophesied all along in Scripture, using verses like this, that that the last day's church would be much more glorious. And they might use the verse where Jesus told His disciples, you will do even greater things than these. So they believe that was just all part of God's plan all along, if that answers your question.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the Apostolic Prophetic Movement and American Evangelicalism. Holly Pivick is our guest. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Have you heard about this? Has your pastor mentioned something about this? Have you seen these books on your pastor's bookshelf? Churchquake, Apostles of the City, The Restoration of the Apostles, Pastors and Prophets, The New Apostolic Churches or Changing Church, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You mentioned in passing a few minutes ago, Holly, the false prophecies. We've talked a bit about the apostles. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about the prophets of this movement.
Okay.
What are some of the critics saying about the false prophecies?
Well, they're saying that they're repeatedly giving false prophecies, but that they continue to be accepted as legitimate prophets in the church. For example, Kim Clement is considered a leading prophet in this movement, and he's had several false prophecies. He prophesied, for example, that a cure for AIDS would be found by 2002, that Osama bin Laden would be captured by Easter 2004, and many other prophecies like this. But he will admit that he has had false prophecies, and within this movement, that is acceptable. You can be a real prophet of God and have false prophecies, because they believe that their level of prophetic accuracy will increase as more and more as these offices are restored.
So, in spite of what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 13 and elsewhere, a true prophet is not judged by the accuracy of his prophecies. But what, the fact that he gets some true or most true, something along those lines?
Yeah, I guess if he or she were to get a few right, and if people in the movement recognize them as a prophet, then they are accepted.
What is this document, the Orlando Statement, connected with the Apostolic and Prophetic Movement?
Yes, that was a document that was issued by several leaders in the Charismatic Movement. It was at a symposium hosted by the Charismatic magazine Ministries Today, and the symposium was moderated by Jack Hayford, the founding pastor of the Foursquare Church in Van Nuys, California. And he and these people gathered for the purpose of determining what their position on apostles and prophets is in the church today, if the titles of apostle and prophet were acceptable titles to use, and various issues related to the movement. And what they determined was that, yes, there are apostles and prophets being restored today, and yes, these are acceptable titles to use, among other things they determined there.
Do they play fast and loose with this? Because I'm thinking about somebody like Ted Haggard, who people hearing his name associated with his movement might be quite surprised.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes people talk about apostolic ministry or apostolic authority, not meaning a correspondence to the apostles of the New Testament. How fine a point does the apostolic movement put upon that term? What do they mean by it?
Well, there are some differences in what people mean by that term, but by and large within this movement, these apostles are considered to be equal to first century apostles. Their authority is, like as C. Peter Wagner would say, is to be unquestioned by those under them. And there are people in the movement who will say they don't ascribe to all the aspects of the movement. But Ted Haggard, for example, he is on C. Peter Wagner's International Coalition of Apostles. He is also on Wagner's seminary, on the Board of Regents of the seminary. And so while he may not say he ascribes to all these points, he certainly is lending his support to people who do.
There also is an aim toward the younger generation in the apostolic and prophetic movement. Tell us about that, Holly.
Yes, there's a lot of talk about the children in this movement because many people in this movement believe that the current generation of children will be the last generation of the church. They actually believe they will be the generation that moves in signs and wonders and restores the earth before Christ returns. And there are some conferences actually held, many conferences, but one example would be David Walter's conferences for children that have been held throughout the nation and in other countries called Mighty Young Warriors Conferences. And he also has other conferences for their parents to basically help activate the children into supernatural gifts and to train them for their role in establishing God's kingdom on earth.
So what is the vision here? Finally, is this basically a movement based upon the presupposition that we're dealing with the final generation, a complete restoration of the church, the end of all things, and that Wagner and others will lead us there?
Yes, I would say that summarizes some of the key points. And one important thing I think needs to be brought out is these teachings are not new. These teachings were the latter rain movement of the 1940s, but most evangelicals deemed that movement heretical, and it was supposedly shut down in the 1940s, early 1950s. But what this movement teaches is just rehashed latter rain theology with different names.
Does it strike you as odd, Holly, that mainstream evangelicalism at the time of the latter rain movement's height, when it first showed up, saw its error very clearly, were more than willing to evaluate it scripturally and say, no, this is illegitimate, but today mainstream evangelicalism seems far more willing to accept the claims of C. Peter Wagner?
Yes, it's very concerning, actually. And, you know, even people in this movement are surprised. I think Peter Wagner talks about how Peter Wagner will say this movement is latter rain theology. The only difference is today it's being accepted, and back then it was rejected. And so he just believes that the time is more ripe for people to accept this, that we're prophetically speaking that this is the time when God's ordained for this to happen. But yes, even people in the movement, I think, are a little bit surprised that it's being accepted so much today.
So what do you think? Is this yet another of now a long string of dozens of fads that plague the American church and elsewhere? Or is this something, in spite of its errors, that is here to stay, Holly?
Peter Wagner thinks it's here to stay this time, and I tend to agree with him because so many churches, so many people are involved in this movement, and it's just growing exponentially. And many people don't realize that a lot of the terms they hear in the charismatic movement are there's a larger framework, which is this movement. They see a piece here and a piece there, and they don't realize that this is a part of this movement. So many people are involved in the movement who may not even realize it.
Do you think that the churches that are involved in it or that are reading the books or whose pastors are going to the conferences realize the full scope and the claims being made by the apostolic and prophetic movement?
I think the leaders are more likely to believe that. I don't think the people sitting in the pews, I think many of them don't realize that there is a doctrinal structure and framework, and all they see is bits and pieces. But these churches usually don't put these beliefs in their statements of faith. They don't advertise generally that they're apostolic churches. Sometimes they do. But I know of personally myself of people who have attended these churches and did not realize what they actually teach because it comes in through the back door.
Finally, with only a minute, what is the greatest danger as far as you can see, having looked at this movement so far in the apostolic and prophetic movement, Holly?
I would say the level of authority given to the apostles combined with the fact that the revelation they give is treated as equal to Scripture. And I think along with one more thing, people feel like they're having supernatural experiences that are confirming to them that this revelation is of God, and I think the combination of those things is very dangerous.
Holly Pivick is managing editor of Biola Connections at Biola University and author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled growing apostolic prophetic movement makes inroads into evangelicalism. Holly, it's been a pleasure, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Ty. I appreciate it.
Well, I've been looking at this, as I said at the beginning of our conversation, for a couple of years now. When C. Peter Wagner started talking about signs and wonders, it was not hard to see where he was headed. Does it really surprise anyone that this thing, the brainchild of a man unsatisfied with the church growth movement, would blossom into something of which he is just coincidentally the chief apostle? Doesn't surprise me. The term self-appointed blowhards comes to mind, but the danger is real. It is all too real. For a church that is willing to accept any fad, regardless of its error in content, unwilling to examine the claims of the popular fads nowadays in light of God's word, why would they examine the claims of somebody like C. Peter Wagner or the other self-appointed apostles? One can only hope that the likes of Ted Haggard or George Barna, who are more mainstream evangelical in their theology, would be participating in this in ignorance, but one will have to wait and see whether that's true. You know, it wasn't too long ago in American history when a similar movement got underway. We call it Mormonism now. It had its own prophets. It still does. It had its own apostles. It still does. It was Joseph Smith claiming to have a revelation of a newly restored church up in upstate New York. Well, nowadays, it's one of the largest cults. One of the largest cults in the world. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, traces the real origins of what Joseph Smith claimed to be a divine revelation back to a novel written by a man named Solomon Spaulding. You might be surprised to hear that, but you'll find it detailed in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. This book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. Now, you can browse before you buy at our website. You'll find the book there on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Today is a great day to call. You've got about an hour to call 1-800-325-3040 and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, 1-800-325-3040. Is this right? Tomorrow on the program, Ted Haggard will be one of our guests. Well, the first question he's going to have to answer is, sir, are you an apostle? Find out what he says about the apostolic and prophetic movement as we talk with Ted Haggard tomorrow on the program. When we come back from this break, Pastor Aaron Cook will be our guest. We're going to talk about worship, and then Dr. Gene Edward Veith will round off that second hour talking about the anniversary of 9/11 and Pope Benedict. Open lines is the last hour. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.